Certainly thankful for Brother Dwayne's prayer that was publicly prayed upon our behalf and for the song service. And I'd ask that you would continue to pray for me that I don't lose my voice or totally. And pray that the Lord will give you the patience to put up with me this morning. I've had a lot of thoughts on my mind, and some of them come from my wife, and I thought about truth. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, it said, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." You know, we live in a place and time where many of God's children, or many that worship under the guise of Christianity, the whole truth and nothing but the truth is not always important. They pick and choose those things that fit their desires and their wants in life. And this verse says, forsake not the truth. And I believe that means to forsake none of God's truth. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This morning we're going to look, if the Lord would bless us a little later, at the doctrines of sovereign grace. And that is a truth that separates us from the vast majority of God's children out in the world. And there's a few of us that believe this, but many of them, they find this doctrine and these truths to be very offensive. And it was no different when Jesus walked upon the earth. You know, he said in John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." And we'll go back to that 10th chapter in a little bit. But when he concluded that message, they gathered up or they took up stones to stone him. I'll assure you that I could go to many churches and they might not literally stone me with rocks. But if I were to preach what I was to preach today in many of the churches, they wouldn't have it. They don't believe it to be the truth. And in some cases, they'd probably just soon stone me. But they wanted to stone Jesus, the perfect preacher with the perfect message. When you think about the truth, I got to thinking about it a little bit when this past week there's a young lady or a co-worker, I don't know how young she is, that works with Sister Suzanne out at the school at Shallow Water, and they've talked on more than one occasion, and they go to what's called a Reformed Baptist church. And as they began to talk about the things they believed, they had a lot of things that were similar. The Reformed Baptist church that she attends, I'm not even sure the name, it's here in Lubbock. It's a Calvinist church. Well, you've heard a lot about Calvinism, and you've heard most folks in the circle of Christianity. There's probably a lot that had never heard of John Calvin. But anybody that studied the Bible very much or studied out in the world, they'll understand that John Calvin was a Protestant reformer. That's who John Calvin was. He's actually founded the Presbyterians. Presbyterianism you can trace that back to John Calvin. But John Calvin succeeded from Roman Catholicism. That's where John Calvin came from. He stepped aside away from Roman Catholics, and he began to preach a doctrine. Now, there are similarities. They believe in election. They believe in predestination. There are things that are the same, but there are things that are not the same. For instance, I know the church that Suzanne's co-worker goes to, they have Sunday schools, which is different than what we have. But we believe that we can trace our roots back in the Primitive Baptist Church all the way to Christ and the Apostles, which predates Roman Catholicism. We're not derived from anything, and we're not a perfect church. There's not such a thing upon the earth. None of us are perfect. But we do the best we can to take the model that Jesus Christ gives us and to follow that model. Unfortunately, when you look at worship as being simple and being that of nothing more than singing and praying and preaching, it's not appealing or appeasing to the flesh in many places. It's really not. And nearly every other thing that you'll find that's been added to the church, and there's many things besides even Sunday schools in this day and time that have been added, these are things that were not orchestrated or instituted by God. They were instituted by man. Man thought this would be a better way to employ the Word of God than God's way. Now, some might say, well, that's a good way to teach your children or even adults. And you know, to some degree, I wouldn't argue that. But the reason I believe it's not in the Bible is because God instructed us as mothers and fathers to train our own children, Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, if you're like me, most of us, or a lot of us, if you're like me, didn't do as good a job of training up our children in the way that they should go as the Bible teaches. We're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It says nothing in the Bible but us taking our children somewhere else and let them be trained. But needless to say, most of the things that have been added to churches, whatever they are of human beings or of man, not of God. And the difference in the Primitive Baptist, at least it being imperfect, and there's things that we could get better at, is there's no mention in Acts chapter 2 or even in the book of Acts of Sunday schools. Now, I'm not here to preach on that subject. I'm just trying to tell you the difference in us. And, you know, most of the majority of the world is what we call Arminian, meaning they believe that salvation is as much the responsibility of man as is it of God. In other words, if man doesn't perform up to a certain level, doesn't make the right decision, doesn't do certain works, then it's regardless of what God did at the cross of Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll not go to heaven. But the difference in us, and the difference in, and even somewhat to the Calvinists, is we believe that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, from beginning to end. It doesn't devise the use of the gospel or the means of man in any way to get to heaven. Now, as Sister Suzanne discussed that, this lady told her, her friend said, you know, we've got a family that has been coming to church off and on. I don't think they came every Sunday for over 5 years. And here recently, this family called up the pastor of that church and said, we're not coming anymore. We don't believe what y'all believe. Now, that's okay. I find it interesting in that statement that it took them 5 years to realize what that church believed. You know, we're to study. We're to read. We ought to know. Brother Bob Drummond, when I spent several years going to Midland, he told me of a sister that had been going to church there over 40 years, and he said she didn't know what we believed. Can you defend what you believe? I think it's important. Bible says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. When you know the truth, mercy won't forsake you. Mercy and pity and compassion is something that is derived directly from the Lord. So the doctrines of sovereign grace, and we oftentimes start by calling it the tulip doctrine, but it's those different aspects of the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. You know, I think we ought to study. We ought to set under the sound of preaching, the gospel being preached. The Bible teaches us to do that. You know, I read a deal, and this is kind of off the bay, but I read it on Facebook, and I don't get on there very often, but it was from the Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church, where Elder Ed Kirkpatrick is a pastor. And it made this statement, and I know some others shared it. It says, when missing church begins not to bother you anymore, then sin will not bother you either. Go to God's house. You do need it. We all need it, whether we believe it or not, you know. And I just thought that was a good thought, a good food for thought. I mean, it's something to think about and something that we should consider in our lives. Now, this man quit going because I'm sure he'd been taught, his family, that they had as much to do with their own salvation as the Lord did. Matter of fact, when you believe in free will or you believe in accepting Jesus Christ, what you're saying is you believe that your role in your eternal salvation is every bit as important as God's. God may have died, or Jesus Christ may have died upon the cross of Calvary. He may have rose from the dead, which the Bible tells us that we're justified by his blood, but he may have rose from the dead, and yet you will be eternally punished. That belief doesn't even make good nonsense if you dig into it. It's not logical. If Jesus Christ died for every man that was ever born, and any one of them men or women or children go to hell, then God demands that they pay again for the sins that Jesus Christ paid for on the Calvary cross. He didn't just go up there to die to say, I died a good death. It says, for he shall come forth and he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Savior, and that's what he did. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, This is what separates us from the majority of the Christian world, is our belief in sovereign grace, that God saved his people and not a one of them will fail to be in heaven, because the basis of his salvation was not predicated upon your good works or your good efforts. If it is, brothers and sisters, I'll assure you, as the truth of God's word tells us, not one soul will be in heaven. If it's left up to you and I, nobody will be there. And I think I can prove that by the Bible. We're just going to kind of go through several aspects. It begins with total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean, total depravity does not mean a man absolutely performs the most wicked acts that he possibly can. Now, not every one of them do. There are some men that do such things. But it means that man who is depraved is a man in a state of nature that has no desire for God, and he has no love for God. He doesn't want God. He can't understand God. In Psalms 53, it said, "And God looked down upon the children of men to see if there's any that did understand, any that did seek after him." He said, every one of them has gone back. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Until we understand we cannot bring the fool out of this state of nature of darkness, you'll never understand the doctrines of sovereign grace. You know, many believe that somewhere down deep inside of us, apart from God, there is some good. But when Paul made the statement, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," you know what he really meant there? He said, when you look back upon my life, and I was headed down the road to Damascus to put children and women and men into prison and consent to their murders, he said, "I'm only here preaching Jesus Christ today because of God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's all of us. That's every one of us. We're all here. We all believe in grace, not because of what we did, because of what God did. You read the account of the Apostle Paul, and there's no doubt. This man who wanted to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself, if he could have, was struck down on the road to Damascus. And he came away with a whole different view, did he not? Men by nature are dead to spiritual things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he discern them or understand them unless he's born of the Spirit." You cannot understand spiritual things. You know, Nicodemus was told that great truth too. He said by Jesus, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Regeneration has to come before you can see, before you can hear, before you can desire. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1 and around verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto them that perish. Unto those by nature who are walking in darkness, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But unto them who are saved, it is the power of God. You and I see it as the power of God because we've been born of the Spirit of God. But to think that we can take someone who walks and lives in darkness and somehow we can bring them under the sound preaching of the gospel, or we can get them to read the word of God enough that they will finally be drawn to the Lord or come to the Lord on their own, is not Bible. It's not biblical. It's not taught in the word of God. Man is totally depraved. He went on to tell Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he said, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming." Or no, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born of water? Water represents something that is a cleansing agent. It's talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, unless you're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and born of the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So when a man is totally depraved, even though he may not be as bad and terrible and horrible as he can be, he has no love for God. He has no desire for God. He's not able to see God. He's not able to enter in because this man loves darkness. Let's notice what he says in John chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is a big deal that we must understand, I think, and you must understand total depravity or having no desire for God, no want to be with God, no love for God, and that things of God are foolishness when he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Already believing is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, some people will take that verse and say, all you got to do is believe. But John chapter 6 and verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Not the work of God and man. John 6 and 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. But notice verse 19, and I think this puts it pretty clear for all of us in the state of nature. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Now, everybody knows that Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. And this light has come into the world. And it goes on to say that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Unless God touches the heart of a dead alien sinner, a man who is dead in trespasses and sin, a man who loves to do wrong, a man who has no desire for God, he loves to walk in darkness. And you and I can't preach him out of darkness. We can't get him to read the Bible. He may read it. You may lead him to the church. You know, there's no saying you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I'm going to tell you, that's truth. That's the truth about it. You can lead him to church, but you can't get him to believe. You can't make them believe what you believe. You can't get them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord today and you honestly love him, God's done something to you. God's touched your heart at some point back in your life. But that's what it means. And we must understand that. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we'll look at that here in a moment. But we by nature will never come to the light. Notice what it says in the first chapter of John. I believe it's in verse 4. And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It couldn't apprehend it. It couldn't seize it. Because those that walk in darkness by nature have no power and no ability to grab hold of the light. Now, most of the Christian world will tell you that you just need to come to Jesus. You need to hear the word preached. But the Bible says you can't apprehend it. You can't, if you're walking in darkness, which speaks of us in nature, you can't apprehend it. So therefore, if God doesn't touch us by his sovereign grace, we will never come to the light because our deeds are evil. Aren't you thankful that you love the Lord? We know that we're imperfect. Aren't you thankful that his mercies are new every morning and that his compassions fail not? Great is thy faithfulness. You know, I'm not as faithful to do a lot of things in my life as I should be. But I'm thankful to God because he's faithful. No matter how you and I end up our lives, whether we walk in the manner that we should, we live a life in the manner that we should, whether or not our faith is where it should be, we can depend upon him. He's going to carry us home to heaven one day in spite of all those things because he died for your sins. He paid for them, every one of them, past, present, and future. That's why I told you a while ago, if anyone ends up in hell for whom Jesus died for, they go there and we serve a God that's unjust because he demands that those sins be paid for a second time when Jesus Christ himself had paid for them upon the cross of Calvary. Now let's look at another, and that's unconditional election. As Suzanne talked to her friend, they believe in election. You know, there's a lot of people don't believe in election in the Christian world. And that word is spoken of over 35 times just in the New Testament. You can't deny it. It's not something that's rarely seen. Now, predestination is spoken of 4 times, all in the New Testament. But some of these truths cannot be denied. It's just hard to deal with them when your mindset is somewhere else. I mean, when you understand depravity, you understand that if God hadn't saved his people, hadn't sent his only begotten son, hadn't offered him, made himself a sacrifice, you know, that's what Abraham said. God will provide himself a lamb, and he did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid for all our sins. But the Bible tells us that we were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were elected, and it wasn't based upon our decisions or our good behavior. You know, how good is your behavior, really, when you think about it, in the sight of a holy and righteous God? Is it how good we are a few minutes before we die, or is it how good we are in the midway through our life? If our good behavior gets us to heaven, then what portion of our life is it that this good behavior has to go on? If we have to have good behavior from beginning to end, we're all up the creek without a paddle, are we not? Because we hadn't done that. Bible talks about the sins of our heart, those that we think about, not only those that we commit, but those that we think about. They're just as sinful in the sight of God as they are the ones that we, you know, actually perform. God knoweth all things. Your friends, your neighbors, your brothers and sisters in Christ may not know your sins, but God knoweth. He knows your sins. We believe in unconditional election. And we find that most people in the world today, they discredit that doctrine, even though it's so easily explained in Romans chapter 9, because man just doesn't think that way. Man says that every man should have had a chance, but I'm here to tell you it wasn't one of us saved on the chance system. Not the ones that go to heaven, not the ones that don't go to heaven. It had never had anything to do with chance. You wasn't saved because you had an opportunity and a chance. You were saved primarily and totally because of God's mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. When you were quickened, you were made alive according to God's rich and abundant mercy. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us. Salvation was never predicated upon our good works. It was never predicated upon the idea that we would have to accept Christ to the praise and the glory and the honor of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, and we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and 6. Just be thankful that God has accepted you in his Son, that you were chosen in his Son. Unconditional election. You know, the argument we have, excuse me, is that God was not righteous and God was not fair because he didn't give both Jacob and Esau an equal chance. If we go back in the Old Testament, we're going to find that Esau seems to be quite a bit better man than Jacob. If we just look at his actions and his life as he walked through life. You know, we all have that natural tendency to believe that we have to earn our way to get something. In life, that's pretty much the natural tendency. If we're going to have anything, we have to earn it. We have to do certain things. That's what separates grace from everything that we've ever known. It's being something being bestowed upon us that we did not deserve, we did not earn, that we cannot possibly get hold of. But it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It says the elder shall serve the younger, because it is written, for Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. The next question was, what shall I say? What shall we say unto these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? This idea of an unfair doctrine, this idea that everybody should have had a chance, it's nothing new today. It's as old as we can read back, all the way back in the apostles' day. They said, is there unrighteous God? This cannot be right. You've got to give every man a chance. God forbid. God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If there's one thing you get out of this today, if you go to heaven, you're going entirely and totally based upon God's mercy and nothing that you've done or did not do in this life. He chose his people before time began. We're told that he had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You think about these different aspects of grace, we go to limited atonement now, which means our particular redemption. Some people get real bothered by the word limited. They think it's limited in number. But friends, it's not limited in number. The Bible tells us that the population of heaven will be as the sand of the seashores or the stars in heaven, a number so vast that no man is able to number it. I believe personally that there will be more people go to heaven than not. It doesn't speak of the ocean or the sea of fire, speaks of the lake of fire, which is, you know, if you take the terminology there, it'd be smaller. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that, but I see it that way. I believe a lot of people will be in heaven. But it won't be based upon them leveling the playing field, that their good works outweighed their bad works, or one day they finally were able to come to Christ when Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto me, yet they was able to do what Jesus said they couldn't do. That's what a lot of people believe. But we believe it's limited to those for whom were chosen in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It means that everyone that he came to die for will be in heaven. Not a one will not be there. They'll all be there because he paid for their sins. He put them away as far as the east is from the west. That's what limit means. It means to limit it to those that were chosen in Christ before time began. You know, Jesus said he shall save his people from their sins. That's a personal possessive pronoun. They belong to him. They belong to him before time ever began. Some people can't wrap their minds around it. And I don't know that I can, but the Bible teaches that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the what time was ever set in motion. And all that just gets people up riled. And I mean, like I said, I could preach this in a lot of churches and they won't throw stones at me today. But when you understand this doctrine and you understand that's the only way anybody's going to heaven, it's a doctrine you'll rejoice in. It's one that you won't take lightly. We think about irresistible grace. That literally means that when God calls, you won't resist. It's called the effectual call. You know, when we're told in John 5:25, it says, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is. This ain't talking about the resurrection on the last day. Verse 28 deals with that. Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is. It was in Jesus Christ spoke it, and it continued on until he brings this work to an end. Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's not one dead person in a cemetery, which is equal to one dead spiritual person sitting anywhere else, that can hear any better than the next dead person. None of them have any hearing ability. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born first to the Spirit of God. Unless you were born naturally unto your mom and dad first, you wasn't talking, walking, and performing any other act. Life always precedes actions. When God calls, you will come. We're told in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me. Draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. There's two thoughts in that. It pertains somewhat to the last thought of preservation of the saints, but that word draw means to drag. He drags the unwilling, the unwanting sinner by his omnipotent power. When he speaks, it is done. When he commands, it stands fast. We're told in the 110th Psalms, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. The most unwilling person that you've ever known is made willing by the omnipotent power of God. Some people still argue, well, God should have gave every man a chance. It just ain't fair. But I ask you today from a logical position, if you understood what hell really was, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched, a place where you'll burn forever without not dying, you tell me who would choose hell over heaven. That's the illogical part of that idealism. No, I don't believe anyone would. Now, those who are not born of the Spirit of God, they probably don't believe in hell. They don't believe in God. Why would they believe in hell? Why would they believe in judgment? Everything pertaining to God is foolishness. They walk in darkness because their deeds are evil. And they'll continue to walk in darkness unless they're called out of darkness by the power, omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. It's then that we have the ability to understand things that we never understood. When God calls, you will come. And it will not be a process. You know, we have the same picture given to us when God or Jesus Christ called Lazarus from the grave. When he called him, he came out. Didn't even take off the clothing. He just walked. This is the power of the God that we serve. This is his omnipotent power. When he calls, it's done. When he commands, it stands fast. Lazarus came forth immediately. We believe in the immediate regeneration of the soul. When Jesus called you by name, whenever that was in your lifetime, with John the Baptist, it was while he's in his mother's womb. With the dying thief on the cross, it was right prior to being hung on the cross. We don't have the exact minute, but we know that it was immediate because there was an immediate change in that man's life. It was the omnipotent power, the irresistible grace of Almighty God. And the last, and I'm going to say a few things about this in close before I run out of my voice. We believe in the preservation of the saints. That word preservation means preserved. Jude chapter 1, we find that Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother James, said he was writing to them that were sanctified by the Father. The word sanctified there means set apart. And it means set apart to an eternal purpose if you read and study that word in that verse. Sanctification can come in numerous ways, but it means set apart for a holy purpose, set apart for an eternal purpose. Then it says preserved in Jesus Christ. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Can you imagine, from a logical standpoint, that God chose a family of people, an innumerable family, and Jesus Christ in the covenant, eternal covenant of grace decided that and made a covenant with the Father and with the Holy Spirit that he would come and die for the sins of those people, and that yet a great number of them wouldn't live with him in heaven? That don't even make good nonsense in my way of thinking. All that Jesus died for are going to go live with him in heaven one day. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, we find that in Romans chapter 8, we're told that, you know, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I'm telling you right now, from foreknowledge to glorification, it's the same group of people. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, it said back over there in Ephesians 2, but God who is rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? Because he had a great love, an everlasting love for his people. He loved you before you ever were. And he promised one day, regardless of your life, how good or bad it is, how many misfortunes we have, how many times we might be disobedient, how many times God may have had to chasten us, that he loves us beyond all that so much that when he sent Jesus, he died and paid for every one of those sins, and we're going to live in heaven with him forever and ever. We're going to be free of this bondage that so often gives us trouble in this life. But we believe in the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That separates us from the majority of Christians in this world. And I'll assure you, it's the only doctrines that give all the praise and all the glory to God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there shall no flesh glory in his presence. But I'll assure you that if you and I have any part in our eternal salvation, there's some glory that needs to happen on our part. We need some credit because we've done something that Jesus Christ couldn't do in helping us get to heaven. Doesn't matter what anybody else tells you. The Bible says there shall no flesh glory in his presence. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto them that perish. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God in our lives. And like I said, life is hard. Challenges are great. We even preached a few Sundays ago about keeping the faith. The fight is hard in this life. It really is. But aren't you thankful that your hope of heaven and all these things being made right wasn't left up to you to do? Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do any of it. We're going to go to heaven one day entirely and totally based upon what Jesus Christ did for us. And it is my prayer, Lord, come quickly. I mean, the older I get, the more I look forward to it. If the Lord come back in the next 5 minutes, I'd rejoice with the greatest rejoicing you could ever think of. I see folks that are wearing out, tiring out, spiritually getting down and out, physically getting down and out. Those things aren't going to exist in heaven. And it makes you look to that day, look forward to that day. Or at least it does me, and I think it does you. And the older we get, the more forward we look to it. But we have an assurity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a promise in the Lord Jesus Christ that that day is coming. May God bless us to always remember that sovereign grace is the work of the Lord and the Lord alone. And I pray that we never let mercy and that truth depart from us. He says, bind them around thy neck. Write them up on the tables of thine heart, that we may find favor and good understanding before God and men. Do you know if you're merciful and compassionate to other men and do what God and lead the example of Jesus Christ, they'll be, you'll have good favor with men, even if they don't believe you. Because grace is warm and loving and compassionate. And we need to all be that way. So may God bless us to do so.